Well, we've come to Numbers today in our sermon series where we're looking at God's message to us in every book of the Bible. In this series, the focus is primarily on God's message to us today because God wrote the Bible not only with the original recipients in mind, but also with the people that would live long after the original recipients. In Genesis, we saw creation, fall, and promise to raise up a nation from which a son, Jesus Christ, would be born, who would bring salvation to the nations. In Exodus, we saw a beautiful display of God's redemption and his redeeming of Israel from Egypt. And we saw God showing them then, taking them as his people, showing them how to live, giving them his commandments and such things. Then with Leviticus, we saw how God's people must be holy. The ceremonies of the priests at the temple show how we must come to Christ as our priest. All they represent Christ, all those ceremonies and the priests themselves and his sacrifice. And he offers himself, of course, as a sacrifice for us today to atone for our sin. And we saw that as God's people, we're also to be holy in the way that we live in obedience to the Lord. And those things were set forth for us so clearly in Leviticus. Today in Numbers, we're going to look at how God prepares us to conquer the nations for Jesus Christ. I want to explain from the outset that in the Old Testament, the conquering was actually a display of God's just judgment upon the Canaanites when they were going into Canaan to uproot them and bring judgment upon them. But for us in this age, the calling is particular to bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ, to bring them to come and bow before him as Lord and Savior. So we are still storming the gates of Satan, but now that Christ has come, it's to bring them into reconciliation with the Father by calling them to trust in Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. And in Numbers, we learn how God prepares his people for this great work of subduing the world to Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and get started with this. We'll basically work our way through Numbers today. So in the first 10 chapters, that's where we'll begin, we're doing big sweeps here, we learn how God initially prepares his people to go forth with establishing his kingdom. You can see in the first 2 chapters how he organizes them for battle. Now it can be a little tedious as you're reading through Numbers in the first chapter, and it lists out all the fighting men and counting how many there are in each of the 12 tribes. And then in chapter 2, how all of the tribes are told where to camp with reference to the tabernacle, basically with 3 tribes on the east, 3 tribes on the south, 3 tribes on the west, and 3 tribes on the north, and the Levites in the middle with a tabernacle. The main point here is that the Lord is right in the middle of them. That's how they're organized. When they set up their camp, the tent of the Lord, the tabernacle, the word tabernacle means tent, is set up right in the middle of the camp with the Levites looking after it and tending to everything there. And then the tribes are around that. When they go out to march, two of the triplets of tribes that are on the various sides, 6 of the tribes, go out first, and then the tabernacle goes, and then the other 6. So that again, the Lord is right in the middle of them. They are organized with God in the center of them. So the lesson for us here is that as we seek to evangelize the world and we go forth among the nations, we must keep the Lord and his worship and his grace at the center of all of our endeavors. We do not, and this is something that Christians sometimes fail in, we do not leave worship to evangelize, but we establish his worship, which he has appointed where we go to conquer. Jesus told us that we go to make disciples of the nations and that we're to teach them to observe all things that he has commanded. He said he would be with us even to the end of the age. So he is in the midst of us as we go forth into the battle of bringing the nations to Christ. In Numbers chapter 3 through 6, we are taught that we are to maintain holiness through Christ as we go forth to advance the gospel. Now, this is related to the fact of the tabernacle being in the middle, because the priests here in these chapters are shown, the priests and Levites are shown to represent all the people in their work of offering sacrifices for sins. The idea here, they needed to continually have these sacrifices offered if God was going to be with them as they went out. So you don't need to leave behind forgiveness to go and evangelize. You have to be continually purified. The representation that they had is shown very definitively with the fact that when the Levites are numbered, they actually compare, the Lord instructs them to compare the number of firstborn sons in the different families with the number of Levites, because the Levites are taking the place of the firstborn sons from every family. The firstborn sons were the ones that would represent the family as a priest before God. And now in the arrangement that God has given them, the Levites are in place of that, representing Christ being in place of us as priests, so that we come to God through Him rather than through our own works or our own righteousness. So God showed them very clearly of that substitution. Instructions are given then about purifying the people from defilement and excluding them from the camp if they are unclean. An instruction is given about special consecration of persons and about priests blessing the people, putting God's name upon them. The blessing comes through our priest, Jesus Christ, that is represented by these. And of this priestly work at the center of everything, having all of that at the center of everything, teaches us that we need cleansing from Christ as we seek to win the lost. John teaches us that as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, that what? The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we don't set aside holy living for the gospel either. We take the worship of God we saw before. We also continue to live a holy life as we seek to win people to Christ. That's, again, a problem that the church has. You set aside holiness because then we can attract more people into the church. Too often it's been done. Even the fact that we are sinners is sometimes put off to the sideline for fear that it will turn people off if we speak about sin and judgment. And then what are we calling them to be reconciled to or saved from? We've just become a club that's trying to grow and get more people in us and attract people in whatever ways we may want to do that. See, our goal is not just to get people in the church, but our goal is to reconcile them with God Almighty through the Savior Jesus. Christ, our priest, must remain at the center of who we are, or we lose everything. I remember asking that when I was a young Christian in some of the groups that I had gone to, and I said, well, what's the purpose of bringing people in? As I began to see that they were trying to get more people in, more and more people, more and more people. But what are you trying to get the people to, was the question. Just in? What are they going to do when they're in, be part of the group? But what about coming, bringing them to God? That's what we're shown here. And then Numbers 7, 1 through 9, 14 continues this theme that God must be at the center of all. These chapters remind us that everything is to be done for God. Okay? So we've seen that God is in the midst of us. We worship Him as we go. We've seen that we need cleansing and holiness as we go. And now we see that we go by the power of God, by the strength of God. Here God instructs His people as they are preparing to march into Canaan to bring their offerings before Him. Offerings represent dedication to God. Chapter 7 goes through each tribe, showing how the leader of each tribe brought grain offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, and peace offerings. It's very striking, as it says of the leader of each of the 12 tribes, that his offering, it goes through each one, it says his offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. There's a grain offering. One gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense. So there's incense. One young bull and one ram and one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering. It's a dedication offering we saw last week. One kid of the goats is a sin offering to atone for sin. And for the sacrifice of peace offerings, the one where they have or fellowship offerings, as they're called, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five lambs in the first year. Then in chapter 8, the Levites themselves are consecrated to God, set apart to God. We are set apart because our priest is set apart. And in chapter 9, 1 through 14, there's a celebration of the second Passover, 1 year after the first Passover had been done in the actual Passover out of Egypt. By commemorating it, they remember how God had mercy on them so that they could come forth out of Egypt. For what reason? To be his people, to serve him. That's why he brought them out, so that they could serve him. All this shows us today that we are to do our conquering for the world for God. Okay? It is not for us. The offering reminded them and reminds us today as they were going into battle, you're going as God's people, as those who are dedicated to him. We are so self-centered, even when we go forward for Christ, that instead of being self-centered, we are to pour our lives out for him, as Christ our priest has poured his life out for us. And then in chapter 9, verse 15 through chapter 10, we are reminded that we can only go forward with God's grace and strength. There are two things here that stand out. First, there is the mention of the cloud and the fire, which went before them to show that the Lord was present with them. He was there to lead them in battle, to lead them, show them where to go. Without him, they could not expect to gain victory, and neither can we. Second, in chapter 10, I was really impressed with this, looking at this, the silver trumpets, which were blown to show that they set out from camp, like they were blown to alert them to set out from camp, and then to march toward Canaan as they go into the battle, go into war. These trumpets are a kind of sacrament. It's instructed there, in which by blowing them, they receive the promise that God will go with them. They're reminded of the promise that he will go with them. Why do I say that? Well, look at chapter 10, verse 9. He says, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies." So you see, there's a promise when the trumpet is blown, the promise of God that he will go and save them from their enemies. The battle is his and not ours. And if we forget that, we go out to evangelize to win the world without prayer, and we're going to fail. We look to God to be our strength. How important it is then for us to go with assurance that God will be with us. The whole of these 10 chapters is nicely summed up for us at the end in verses 35 and 36 with the confident faith of Moses. It says there, "So it was whenever the ark set out," okay, so the camp's getting ready to move, to go into battle, "that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" So they're going forth in the strength of the Lord. It's tremendous encouragement that God is in our midst. He cleanses us from our sin as we go forth into the world for his kingdom, giving us strength. But alas, Numbers brings us to the reality that very often we don't do this. We do not go forward with God. Very often we go forth in the flesh. We go forth without him. And this is the second thing that we learn in the book of Numbers. In Numbers, we see an example of how the church gets sentenced to the wilderness by God. It begins with murmuring. Joe Moorcraft gives a good definition of murmuring. He says it has four components that lead to one another. It begins with unbelief. We don't believe the promises of God that he's given us. Oh, God won't, he won't do that. He can't do that. Then ingratitude sets in. We forget what God has done for us already. Then discontentment with providence follows. We say, "I could do a better job of running my life than what God's doing. If I was in charge, it'd be a lot better." And then resentment comes in. We resent that God has put us in the situation that we're in. We become bitter. Nothing can satisfy you when you're murmur. The word sounds like what it is. The murmuring of Israel is described in chapter 11 through 13. First, they murmur about what God has provided for them. It's not good enough. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. It says, "Now the mixed multitude who are among them yielded to intense craving." Sound anything like our society? We call it addiction, make it sound medical. But intense craving. They yielded to intense craving. "So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt.'" They like to be on the welfare roll where they didn't have to, you know, Egypt gave us this stuff. And we want to go back there. "The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except," you can hear him with the contempt, "this manna that, you know, God had given them, this manna before our eyes." Now, I would grant that it might have been hard to eat manna for a really long time. But the murmuring is completely inappropriate. They've been made God's people, and they want to go back to Pharaoh's service. They're not looking at eternity. They're only looking at their comfort in this world. They have forgotten the covenant that through them, God is to bring salvation to all the world. All they can see is that they don't have as much as they had when they were in Egypt. And we miss all the stuff we had when we were in the world. And they want to go back. God is very displeased when we lose sight of his promises and cease to be content with what he's given us. You see how the promises go together with the murmuring? Because you start looking at what you have here and you say, "Oh, I don't have anything." But if you're looking at the promises that God has given us, it changes your whole perspective, doesn't it? How can you murmur when you see what he's promised, even if you're in the wilderness? Then in chapter 12, there is murmuring that takes place in the very household of Moses. Aaron and Miriam decide that they should contend with Moses about his marriage to an Ethiopian woman. God responds by turning Miriam into a leper. And then there's repentance. Moses prays for them. And there's cleansing. But murmurers often complain even of faithful leaders. They find fault with them even when God has clearly accepted them and set them forth. Like, you know, they were just being contentious here. And thirdly, in chapter 13, there is the murmuring of the men that God sent to spy out the land of Canaan. They acknowledge the land is a good land, fruitful land, but it's too much for us to conquer. We can't do it. You forget the promises of God, and then you start complaining. They say the cities are fortified, the people are warriors, and there are giants there. Verse 32, they call it a land that devours its inhabitants. It eats people up that come into it. They're painting the picture for all the people to encourage them, to discourage them from going in. They forgot the promises of God. Only Joshua and Caleb encouraged the people that we're going in the strength of the Lord. The thing that God had done all that preparation for, numbering them around the tabernacle, having the sacrifices, all those things. They forgot about God now. We can't do this. We're looking at our little resources, and this is God's given us too much. We can't. And all this murmuring leads to a refusal to go forward with God. The account's given in chapter 14. I mean, listen to these terrible words. Chapter 14, verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried." Okay, there's a bunch of blubbering babies. "And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" They want to go back to the world. What unbelief. Remember the components? What ingratitude. What discontentment. What resentment. Now, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. And Joshua and Caleb began to, the two spies that weren't discouraged, they began to exhort the people to trust God. They say, look, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Now the result is that the Lord threatens to destroy the people and raise up another nation. You know that he knew that Moses was going to intercede, which he did. Picture of Christ interceding for us. He intercedes for them. And then the Lord instead sentences them to 40 years in the wilderness. In 14:28, we have that. So to them, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, those were the ones that were numbered, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. So then the people hear this, and they say, oh, the wilderness for 40 years, we don't want to do that. Let's go in. Let's go and fight those Canaanites after all. We'll go in and conquer the land. And it's very foolish because God just said, you're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. And now instead of listening to God, they say, we're going to go and take the land. Well, here again, how are they going to take the land? They're still thinking it's in their own strength. It was never in their own strength. First, they didn't think they had the strength to do it because they're looking at their own strength. Now they think they do have the strength because they're looking at their own strength. But anyway, they go anyway against Moses' warning, and they utterly fail. They get crushed by their enemies. They're like those that try to reform and moralize the country rather than winning people to Christ. They go out on as social activists to conquer for Christ in their own strength, and they utterly fail. Our goal is not to get the government to change its policies about things and make them more Christian-looking. Our goal is to bring people to Jesus Christ, and then we will have policies that are Christian. We're just putting Band-Aids on stuff if we do. The goal is to bring people into his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we have to get on our knees and plead that that people will come to Christ. Our goal is not just to reform, but to win people to Christ and then reform the society. But what is it to be sentenced to the wilderness? What does this mean when we get sentenced to the wilderness? The wilderness is the place God sends us where we cannot establish the rule of Christ. Now, I think the North American church is in the wilderness today. We are so weak and powerless, and it's clearly because of our unbelief that we've been sent here. We need to plead with the Lord to restore us and to send us forth with power to bring people back to Christ. The wilderness can be personal, it can be local, or it can be national. When you murmur in your heart, as defined already, you doubt God's promises, you are ungrateful for what he's done, you're discontent and resentful, then you're unable to go forward for Christ. You're unable to bring the majesty and rule of Christ into your home. You're stuck in a rut, and you cannot grow. You see? A whole congregation as well. A family can be characterized by that. An individual can be. A whole congregation can be characterized that way. A church in a whole region or a whole nation can be characterized as being in the wilderness. But the wilderness is a place of punishment and correction. Okay, so it has a benefit for God's people. God sends us there to refine us so that then we can again go forward for him at a later time, or as it was with Israel, in the next generation. And that leads us to the next thing that we learn from Numbers. In the wilderness, we learn that God teaches us not to murmur. Numbers 15 is an interesting chapter to follow the sentencing to the wilderness. It begins by talking about voluntary offerings of thanksgiving. That's what the offerings were that are listed there. Instructions are given about drink offerings, which represent pouring out our lives for God in Christ because we're so grateful to Him. And grain offerings represent our gratitude to God for His provision for us in Christ. It's the very opposite of murmuring. And God teaches Israel how to express their gratitude right as they're going into the wilderness to Him spontaneously. He's talking about doing it, how they'll do that when they come to the land, but He's laying down the foundation. It is ingratitude, which is part of murmuring, that brings God's people into those times when they have, in rare times, seen their whole nation begin to fall away from God, or when those rare times, I got off track there. Let me start over. there are those rare times when a nation really is living for the Lord. Christ really is having rule there. Like say when David was king for a while, or you have different periods in our history when you can see that, you know, the laws are beginning to be shaped by the things that please Christ, because everybody wants that. Everybody's serving God. They're calling on the name of the Lord. And you see those rare times like that when that happens. But what ruins those times? It's ingratitude. God brings, He floods a family, He floods a nation with great blessing as they're following Him. And Christ is ruling and reigning there. And then they become ungrateful, and God takes away that blessing. And more, it begins to deteriorate, and they lose their way, and their enemies come and take control of the society. So God is teaching them about voluntary thanksgiving to maintain when they get into the land and even in the wilderness. Now, Numbers 15 goes on to talk about forgiveness as well. And this is very important for the wilderness, showing that there is forgiveness for unintentional sins. You can see that in 15:22 through 29. But there is no forgiveness for presumptuous sins, verse 30 and 31. It's both encouraging and terrifying at the same time. It's encouraging that there is forgiveness with God, even when we've fallen into murmuring as those who really are in Christ. Even though we're in the wilderness, God is still with us. And He's still committed to us. If you're in the wilderness, God is, and you're one of His people, God is still with you. It's one of the things that we're going to see about the wilderness here in Numbers. We can still walk with God. We can still fear God because there's forgiveness with Him. But it's terrifying because when God sentences a people to the wilderness, there are a lot of people that are cut off completely for murmuring. There are people that weren't really God's people to start with. Take a look at Numbers 15:30, where it speaks about the consequences of presumptuous sin. It says, "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." Look at us today in North America. Look at us in the West at large. We have been sentenced to the wilderness. And what do you see? You see many families whose ancestors were servants of the Lord who are now completely cut off. They don't know Christ. They have no sense of salvation. They have no faith. They have nothing. They've been cut off completely. How? It began with ingratitude. God had blessed them. He had brought them together as His people. They were ungrateful, and it began to deteriorate. They began to turn away, and over the generations, they are now completely cut off. We are all in the wilderness, but many who were among us are no longer in Christ. His salvation is not theirs. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:5 that this is how it was with Israel, to guard us against murmuring. He says, "Don't murmur as they murmur, because the same thing will happen to you." That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 5 he says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." We haven't heeded Paul's warning. So he's displeased with most of those who are numbered among his people. I've mentioned to you before that some 15 years ago, the census around 15 years ago, in Nova Scotia, over 85% of the people were baptized. Now you look around our land, do 85% of the people in Nova Scotia serve God and know his salvation? No, they've fallen in the wilderness. They've been cut off. We're in the wilderness. People have perished. With many of them, God was not well pleased. Why is there such a difference between unintentional sin and presumptuous sin? Well, unintentional sin is sin of those. It doesn't mean that you do something, you go, oh, I didn't mean to do that. You know what you're doing. You know that you're sinning, but it's not who you are. It's like you fall into sin. You fall into sin, and then you repent, and you turn back to God because you are still his child. Unintentional sin is the sin of those who are committed to God in heart, but fall into sin because of weakness. They may fall into murmuring about their condition, but it's not the kind of murmuring that rejects God as your God. It's the kind of murmuring that you repent of the next day or the next week. See? And then to sin presumptuously is to reject God. Their murmuring is an expression of an unregenerate heart that is not joined to Jesus Christ in a saving way. It's an expression of their rejection of Christ. And that's why it leads to them being cut off forever in the wilderness. When God forgives us, he reconciles us. We don't remain as those who are rejecting him, but we come to him as his people who love him, and we walk with him. Now consider briefly some of the examples that are given in Numbers of many in Israel dying in their sin, while at the same time others in the wilderness are being forgiven of their sin. You see, that's what happens in the wilderness. It's a purging. So there's a whole lot of people that are cut off. The church isn't going forward. It's not making progress. A lot of people are cut off. And then there's other people that God is preserving and sustaining that are growing. Let's look at this. Some examples. In chapter 16 through 18, we have murmuring against God's appointed leaders. Korah of the tribe of Levi. So there were Levites that wanted to have all the privileges of priesthood. The Levites didn't have all of the priesthood. And Dathan and Abiram, who are of Reuben, they decide that a democracy would be better than a theocracy. They say, all the people are holy. All the people should make decisions instead of receiving instructions through God's prophet Moses and atonement through his priest Aaron. Understand, Moses and Aaron represent Christ. They're saying, no, we take care of this ourselves. Do we do what the people want then? Or do we follow Christ? That's the difference. Is it democracy, whatever everybody wants? Or is it following Christ? Is it following the Lord? Now, do we come to God on the basis of our own works? Or on the basis of Christ and his priestly and holy sacrifice? The result of this rebellion is that Korah and his companions stand to offer the incense of God, even though they're not priests, and they're consumed by fire. And the ground opens up to swallow the rebels, Dathan and Abiram. Then the people, the next day in 1641, complain that Moses and Aaron have killed the people of the Lord, they say. They're still of this mind. And we're told in verse 49 that 14,000 people die in this rebellion besides those who died of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. So the Lord shows clearly, you see, this, and then he shows clearly in Numbers 17 that Aaron is his chosen priest by causing Aaron's staff to blossom. And in chapter 18, he commands his people to support the priests and the Levites with their tithes. It's a serious thing to reject those that God has called to serve. If they are speaking the word of God, to reject them is to reject God. We saw that somewhat this morning, the people that were following God, and they were rejected because they're following God. Now the next incident is one which God's appointed leader, Moses himself, where he does not treat God as holy. This is at Kadesh. You find the account in chapter 20. The people murmur again because there's no water. Instead of just coming and asking God, they murmur about it and say all their little bit about going back to Egypt and better to die in the wilderness and all that stuff. Moses and Aaron humbly intercede for them. But then Moses loses it. And he's sentenced to die without going into the promised land. Look at verse 10 and 12. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Brothers and sisters, leaders have a stricter standard. Moses loses privilege of going in to the promised land because he did not sanctify God as holy. You undermine leadership as a leader because you're God's representative. You undermine your leadership when you murmur. Fathers in the household, that's true of you too. You forget your place as the one who represents God in your home. The murmuring of the people is against God, and he will deal with them. You are not to take it as if you are God. Moses was not cut off from God, but he was forbidden to enter Canaan. Leaders are not above God's law. They have an even greater responsibility. And in chapter 21, we see the people that they're complaining again. We're told in verse 4 that they are discouraged along the way. We don't know exactly why. But they begin again to murmur that they ever left Egypt to be God's people. It's horrible again. The Lord responds by sending, this time, poisonous serpents among them, vipers, to bite them and bring death to thousands. Moses is instructed to lift up a serpent on a pole. Now, when they are bitten and they look at the serpent lifted up, they are healed. And of course, this is spoken about in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. It represents Christ. That by looking to him, who, although our judge, was himself cursed for our sin. He's the one that judges, and yet he took on the curse of sin that is his own judgment when he was lifted up on the cross. By looking to him who has provided for our sins, we're forgiven. But those who did not look died for their murmuring. So you see, here we see forgiveness for unintentional sins, but no forgiveness for presumptuous sins. People didn't want God anymore. They wanted to go back to Egypt. The other ones maybe said that in the heat of the moment, but they didn't. It was not what they really meant. And they came back to they repented of their sin. Very sad in our day when we see people reject Christ and cut off from his congregation. But how great is God's mercy that restores us when we come back to him. He welcomes us back. We see people go out, never come back. But we're able to come back after we have sinned, and he receives us again. That's what you see in the wilderness here. Lots and lots of people cut off, but God also forgiving and pardoning. There is also an incident recorded in Numbers 25 about Baal of Peor. Here, Balaam attempted to bring Israel under God's curse by seducing them through temple prostitutes and fertility rites for Baal. So that's a good way to get them. Okay, we can lead them to worship these idols by putting forward the prostitutes, the fertility rites, right? So you have these women they'd have sex with. That was a fertility rite for Baal. And then, the men will go for this. Let's lead them into this worship. They'll like this. We can bring Israel under God's curse. So Satan is busy with that ploy in the church today. I read a very sad statistic this past week. 65% of pastors claim, private survey, I guess, that they have a porn addiction. 65%. No wonder the church is so weak today. We're giving ourselves to the seductions of the world, to be seduced by prostitutes of the world. Men and women who give themselves to immorality are always murmurers. Why do you do that? Because you feel that God has not given you what you want. So with lots of self-pity, you crave what he has not given you. And you go after that. All Satan has to do is put the temptation in front of the self-pitying, feeling sorry for myself person, and they're going to go right after it. They're going to jump on it because they're not living for God. They're full of murmuring. They're not thanking God. They're not looking at the promises of God and what he's given. They're like self, they're like hungry dogs that come to lick up whatever Satan puts in front of them. In verse 9, we're told that 24,000 people died on account of this sin at Baal of Peor. And the plague was stopped by a man named Phinehas. I'll mention a little bit more about him in just a minute. So you see that in the wilderness, God teaches us the consequences of murmuring and that it can lead to being completely cut off from him. A lot of people that murmured were completely cut off from God. If only we could learn to rejoice in the goodness of our Lord through Jesus instead of murmuring, what a difference it would make. Yet in the wilderness, we also see God's unrelenting commitment to his people. So here's another wonderful lesson of the wilderness. God shows his unrelenting commitment. We see through Israel's example that even in the wilderness, he gives victory over certain enemies. Numbers 21, 1 through 3, he gives Israel victory over the Canaanites at Hormah. And in 21 through 35, they actually defeat these mighty men, King Sion of the Amorites and King Og of Bashan. They come against Israel, and Israel defeats them. By these victories, God shows his people that he is still with them and that he's still able to defeat their strongest enemies even in the wilderness, even in these giants that come in, to encourage them that he will be able to defeat the Canaanites too when the day comes. By raising up these enemies against them and giving them victory, God was preparing them to go into Canaan without fear. There are victories for God's people even in the wilderness. Daniel had some of those too when he was in the wilderness in Babylon. It's not that we're able to see Christ reign over our nation in the wilderness. It wasn't that Christ took dominion yet, but he gives us smaller victories to encourage us that he's still with us. There are people that come to salvation through our influence. There are wicked men that are put to silence who have opposed God. We have our victories in the wilderness. We want Christ to reign over all. But until he does, we rejoice in the little things that we see, little by little, as he shows us his power. God also shows them in the wilderness that he is committed to them by providing for them in the wilderness. Even though they complained and even Moses complained at Kadesh, the Lord still gave them water from the smitten rock. Even when Moses was complaining and being sentenced not to go into the land, the water still came forth to provide what they needed. Christ provides for us even though we sin. All along, he gave them the manna as well. The whole time they were in the wilderness, it was not cut off. And of course, there is the provision of cleansing for their sins that continued. All the time that they camped, the tabernacle was among them. The priests were there offering sacrifices and showing that God was pardoning them. The priests represent Christ who continually intercedes for us whether we're in the wilderness or whether we're not. There's provision for us for the forgiveness of our sins. That's something that's taught here about the wilderness. We saw the incident with the bronze serpent where the serpent was lifted up that represented Christ as our judge in chapter 21. It was himself judged for us so that we could be delivered from sin and death by sin. And in chapter 25, there is that incident with Baal of Peor where they go after the temple prostitutes. How is the plague stopped that time? It wasn't by an atoning sacrifice that time. The plague was stopped, and it was a kind of atonement. But when Phinehas saw a man who very presumptuously had taken a prostitute and was parading before the people what he was doing and took her into his tent, and Phinehas went in and stabbed them both through with a spear, and that stopped the plague that God had started for the incident at Baal of Peor. What does that represent? It represents church discipline. It represents the cutting off of wickedness. Sometimes atonement is not to be made by asking for forgiveness through Christ. If someone does not repent, there's no forgiveness for that. They need to be disciplined and removed from the church. Phinehas then took action, and God raised up Phinehas to purify the people by removing the wicked, and the community was restored, and the plague was stopped. Listen to what it says, 25:11. Sums it up. God says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Now we're instructed in our day, in 1 Corinthians 5, to do what? Remove the wicked one from among you. If you don't, then that little leaven will leaven the whole lump. It will grow and it will spread into the congregation. And that's how we can be forgiven as a congregation. So God shows his commitment then in these ways, and he shows his commitment in yet another wonderful way in the wilderness, as recorded in Numbers 22 through 24. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details, but in short, Balak, the king of Moab, sees that that the Lord is with Israel. Okay, they're coming through by near him, and this Balak, king of Moab, he's a spiritual man. And he says, you know, the best way to stop these people is not to try to fight them, because God's with them, but it's to get them to go astray or to be cursed by God. If we can get God to turn against them and get God on our side, then we won't have a problem with them anymore. So he's very spiritually minded as he looks at it. So he hires this guy, a prophet named Balaam, to do the work. Balak provides the sacrifices that Balaam asked for, which Balaam then offers to the Lord, and Balaam then proceeds to call down a curse on Israel. But you know what happens if you've read this? You know what happens? It's rather humorous. Every time when he tries to curse them, instead of a curse coming out, a blessing comes out. I mean, he knows what's going to come out, but he says, I got to say what God says, and every time what God says is a blessing on Israel. It's the opposite of what Balak was trying to do. He's like, no, don't bless him. That's not what I want you to do. And he kept doing that. So he tries again. Balak tries again. He says, maybe God will listen if we go over to the mountains. Maybe we'll listen over here. So they offer more sacrifices, go through the whole thing four times. And every time God says, I'm blessing these people. And that's all he can get out of this situation. There's some very clear prophecies. Read that section. Very clear prophecies even about Christ and him coming forth and from these people that God has chosen to bless. But you see, by this wonderful account, we see how committed our Lord is to his people even when they're in the wilderness. Right now, or is Jesus Christ the one who is like are his ways being followed in our land and by our government? No, we don't. We have almost no voice at all. We're in the wilderness. But is he with his people in the wilderness? Yes, he is. He's committed to us. He's committed to bless us. He still loves us. He still has plans for us. He does not forsake the people whom he foreknew, the people that he chose to be his own. His commitment is deep enough that he sent Christ to redeem them. It is true that presumptuous sinners will be cut off from God's people, as we've seen, but he is always committed to his people as a whole. In fact, part of his commitment involves cutting off the presumptuous ones who do not want to belong to God anyway. That's part of what happens in the wilderness. Their murmuring is an expression of who they are at the core, while the murmuring of the regenerate people is an expression of weakness at heart. They are committed to the Lord, and they come back, and Jesus cleanses them from all of their sin. And Numbers shows us something else very wonderful. So the last thing we'll look at, Numbers shows us that there is an end to the wilderness. That's good news. You won't always be in the wilderness. Seems like it sometimes. It's a long time. In chapter 26 through 36, the Lord begins to do something. He begins to prepare them to go out to take Canaan again. In 26 itself, chapter 26, he numbers the fighting men from each tribe again, 40 years later. This shows that he is getting ready to lead them to Canaan again, to drive out the Canaanites and establish his kingdom there. This reminds us that though we may be in the wilderness, the time comes when God will lead us in triumph and Christ will reign over all. In Romans 11, Paul says expressly that though God cut off many in Israel and only a remnant was there who believed, that he is able to restore them to his kingdom in Christ again. The principle is laid down that he will not forsake the people that he foreknew. This indicates that he will save them as a whole. Not every person, but the nation, such that they could be called a Christian nation, that Israel could be called Christian, that he would bring them to the Messiah. And if this principle is true of them, it is surely true of all the other nations that have come to Christ in the past and then have been brought to the wilderness, that God will not forsake their forefathers, but he will also restore them as nations. This will certainly be true in the resurrection, but there is good reason to think that God may bring Israel and the other nations to be characteristically Christian nations where Christ rules even before that last day comes. It's certainly something for us to pray for and to seek. Not just that people would be brought to Christ, but that nations as nations would be brought to Christ and would serve him visibly in this world. What a blessing in Numbers 27 to see how the four daughters of Zelophehad show their faith that God will bring Israel into Canaan. They are so sure of it that they begin to inquire about their inheritance. They aren't in the promised land yet, and they know, they're so sure God is going to bring us there, that they talk about the inheritance that they have because their father had died. And normally their brothers would have been the one that would inherit the land. But so they ask about it, and the Lord makes provision for them to carry on their father's inheritance. But the point for us is that they're confident that Israel is going to come out of the wilderness. And in Numbers 27, 12 through 23, God does something else to show that they're coming out of the wilderness. He provides leadership with a view to the promise of bringing them into Canaan, a leader to bring them into Canaan. Moses is going to die, as God said. He's not going in. So is that the end? Are they just going to like now kind of wilt out in the wilderness or something? No, Joshua is raised up, and the Lord shows his people that Joshua will bring them into the land. Numbers 27:16, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them and who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And then the Lord appoints Joshua the son of Nun to lead them into battle and conquest. In Numbers 28, chapter 28 through 30, the Lord again renews the priestly offerings and the spiritual feasts that Israel is to keep. He reminds them of what he had done what he'd reminded them of 40 years before, that his whole purpose in bringing them into the land is that they might serve him as his people, that he's in the midst of them with the Levites and their service and their offerings. They are to be those who are reconciled to God through his mercy, just as we are to be a people who serve him and worship him through his mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Our lives are to be for him, both individually and corporately, even though as a nation we're in the wilderness until he delivers us. Now in the rest of the chapter, we see God beginning to march them from the wilderness to Canaan. They're going out to battle. In chapter 31, God tells them to exercise his vengeance on Midian. Midian was a wandering people, and so they're kind of like, okay, you're going to conquer Canaan, the Canaanites. Here's people, Midianites are going in and out of Canaan and all over the place. So they conquer them here on the fringes as they're getting ready to go in, as a harbinger of what they're going to do in Canaan, a precursor of that. And then in chapter 32, there's another harbinger as the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh are given the lands that they had conquered when they were in the wilderness on the condition that these tribes will help the others to fight the battles in the land on the other side of the Jordan. This is followed by a history of God's faithfulness to them while they were in the wilderness in chapter 33. If he had kept them in the wilderness, then he's going to lead them into Canaan. He was prepared. He's still going to keep his promise. And then this is so certain that in chapter 34 and 35, what does God do there? He maps out the boundaries of their inheritance in the land. He's going to bring them in. He's making that crystal clear to them. You're not in the wilderness forever. You're going to go and take dominion. And then in chapter 36, we have the dear daughters of Zelophehad again, once again showing their faith, knowing what God has promised to do. I won't go into the details, but oh, that all of you might share the faith of the daughters of Zelophehad, that all of you might look to Christ, in whom we shall inherit the whole earth. I will be honest, I don't know for sure if we're going to inherit it in a very visible way before Christ comes back, after he comes back. I know we're going to inherit in a very visible way after he comes back. That's what's absolutely clear and certain in Scripture. To what degree, to what extent we're going to possess the earth for Christ before he comes back, it's hard to say. Prophecies are difficult to interpret. But he will reign until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. No one will stand. Not one enemy will stand. This world does not belong to Satan, but it belongs to Jesus Christ. And this is the place, the new heaven and the new earth, where the city of Jerusalem comes down and where Jesus Christ reigns forever and ever. So let us learn to pray sincerely that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that he would be obeyed here as he is obeyed there, that's what is promised to us, that is our inheritance. We will not be in the wilderness forever. He will bring us out that he might bring us in to our inheritance. Please stand and let's ask for that. Gracious Heavenly Father, what instructions you have given to us in the book of Numbers. What glorious promises are there. Even in a hard book where there's wilderness and where there's suffering and all these things, we see how you are still with your people and how you are telling them that you were in the middle of them, you were in the midst of them, and that they were doing what they were doing for you and that they were to go forth for you as they went into the promised land, and how that after the failed time that in the sentencing that to the wilderness, that then you brought them out again to go and conquer for you. We pray, Father, even for our own nation. We know that there are days when many people were, even the way many of our laws were established originally, was looking to the Word of God to determine what was right and wrong. And now today we see that all that has been cast aside. We are in the wilderness. And we pray, Lord, that you would again cause people to turn back to you and that you would help us to reach out to win our neighbors to Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we know that you have worked this way in the world in the past, and we see where you've worked in one nation and then another nation and then another nation. And we thank you that today there are places where Christ is the one who is taking dominion in that visible way. We see your people rising up in many countries where they had not risen up before. And we thank you that they are multiplying and that soon, that if you do as you've done in other places, that they will be ruling the land for Christ. And we pray, Father, that we might see that. We pray, Lord, we've been in an effeminate state where we would suggest that Christ is not the one to rule in the land. And we pray, Father, that you would deliver us from that and that we would recognize that he is the Lord of all and that every knee must bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would see Christ exalted in that way in the days to come. We yearn for it. We desire it, Lord. Deliver us from our murmurings. Father, we see that for many it is an expression of an unregenerate heart. And we pray, Father, that it would not be so with us, Lord, that you would truly give us that new life in Christ that you have promised to those who seek you by faith. And we pray, Father, that we might bring forth the fruit of that life, that we would quickly turn from our sins and follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen. Amen.